Quite a long story, so I'll fill in a few bits as we go along. This is the reading. Oh, this is great. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Martha and her sister Mary. They're a family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who were very big supporters of Jesus. And whenever he came to Jerusalem, he stayed at their house. They were very hospitable to him, and he knew them well. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. You might know that Bible story where she shows how much she loves Jesus by anointing his feet with some very expensive perfume. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. That's not how you expect that verse to go. If you really love somebody and you hear that they're sick, you think he's going to say, so he rushed down to see them straight away, don't you? That's how you think that verse is going to go. But it says he loved them very much. And when he heard this, he stayed where he was 2 more days. We'll come back to that when we do the preacher bit, because sometimes things that we would really want to happen right now don't happen right now. And we're going to learn from this story that sometimes God has a bigger and better purpose for what's happening. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said a short while ago, "they're trying to stone you, and yet you are going back." Last time Jesus was there, they tried to kill him, but he's still going back. Jesus was tough. People got this Sunday school picture of Jesus of blue eyes and blonde hair and floating around in a big white thingy bob. Jesus was tough. To go back to a place where last time they tried to kill you is a courageous decision. "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Because everyone's a doctor. Jesus, though, had been speaking of his death. But his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." He's a bit of a glass half empty person, is Thomas, although I rather love him. He's a great character, I think, in the Bible. But he always looks on the gloomy side. We're all doomed. You remember that from Dad's Army? That's Thomas. Just think of Fraser, Thomas, same person. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet Jesus, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied, "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" they asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there'll be a bad smell, for he has been in there 4 days. But they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. You always hear me, but I say this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." We're going to stop there. But what an amazing story. This is Jesus face to face with death, speaking to a corpse and calling for life. What a moment it is. Let's pray and then we'll look at these verses. Father, I just pray in these moments as we look at your precious life-giving word, that your Spirit who inspired it will now bring it to us with life and power. Amen. Okay, we're hitting the start button. Off we go. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives believing in me will never die." That's the kind of key verse in this great story of Lazarus this morning. It's a subject we don't much want to think about, the subject of death and mortality. But death and taxes, they say, are the only two things you can't avoid. We've been reminded of the passage of time this week, haven't we? As dear old Prince Philip, I love him really. Some of his sayings are so marvelous. He's going to stand down from public life because he just doesn't want people to see him grow frailer and frailer in public. Was he 95, 96? Done an amazing job, in my opinion. But it's a reminder, isn't it, of the passage of time. And each one of us faces it. There's more aches and pains and you take longer to recover and you can't quite do what you used to do. Last time I played football, I was brilliant, but only in my head. My body just couldn't do what I thought it was going to be able to do. And I was terrible. I was embarrassingly poor. But in my head, I was still 25 and I could still do it, but not in reality. Here's one more question. Oh, no, I'm not going to ask a question. Which of them is the great-great-grandchild of Queen Victoria? So is it the Queen who's the great-great-grandchild of Queen Victoria, or is it Prince Philip who's the great-great-grandchild of Victoria? So hands up if you think it's the Queen. Hands up if you think it's Prince Philip. The answer is, it's both of them. Yeah, they are both great-great-grandchildren of Victoria. There it is. Like the Queen, Philip is a great-great-grandchild of Queen Victoria. He is direct descendant of Prince Alice, the third child of Queen Victoria, while the Queen is a direct descendant of Victoria's eldest son, Edward V11. Which goes to explain, I think, this. Just a little bit. We'll move on from that. Now, Ipswich Hospital, I've been there many, many times. The health service is brilliant, but it's a frightening fact that despite the marvellous millions that we pour into the health service and the great work that the doctors and nurses and specialists do, the death rate in Britain is still running at the appallingly high figure of 100%. And you know, we just don't like to think about it, but Jesus confronts death. If Christianity has something to say, then it has something to say about life, it has something to say about death. And Jesus says, "I have conquered death. I am more powerful than death. I give you the answer to death. I give you victory over death." Isn't that amazing? People are trying to find ways to beat death in all kinds of ways. People are trying to find immortality. Do you know who this chap is? This chap, in a bid for immortality, he's a Russian oligarch, by the way, has given £5 million to the Victoria and Albert Museum. They've got a room named after him there. He's given £50 million to the Tate Gallery. They've got a whole wing named after him there. And he's given £75 million to Oxford University. They've got a whole school named after him there, just to try and get a bit of immortality, just to get his place in history, just to get his name to live on. Hands up if you know what his name is. Isn't that great? I just love it. He spent 100 and whatever that is, 130 million quid, and not one of us knows his name. Isn't that brilliant? But Jesus says, "I can give you immortality right here, right now." Isn't that amazing? You could spend 130 million quid and not one of us knows his name. But Jesus will give you life everlasting right here and right now. What an offer that is. Christianity is astonishing. What have I got here? This was interesting. Just had Easter, haven't we? A quarter of UK Christians do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a survey reveals. And just in advance of Easter, they went out and did this survey on the streets and just asked people and said, would you call yourself a Christian? Yes, no. Do you believe that Jesus really rose from the dead in a literal, factual way? And a quarter of the people who called themselves Christians didn't believe that. They ought to be done under the Trade Descriptions Act. You can't be called cheddar cheese unless you're made in Somerset. You shouldn't really be able to call yourself a Christian if you don't believe in that. This is what 1 Corinthians says. Paul says here, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, pointless, and you're still in your sins. It all stands and falls on this. Everything does. Paul says we're just wasting our time if Jesus didn't come back from the dead, hasn't conquered death, hasn't paid for sin, and gives that to us in his wonderful generosity, which is what the Bible teaches. I stopped counting when I'd done 100 funerals. I used to put them all in a file and I numbered them through, but I stopped counting when I had conducted 100 funerals. And at every one of them, we say, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives believing in me will never die. We say those words, I've said them at every funeral I've ever taken. I don't know if you noticed, there's been a little bit of an update. Do you know that the NIV was updated in 2013? Nearly 50 years old, so it was due for an update. And do you see what they've done? They've taken it from the he. Remember how it used to say, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though they die. They've just taken it out and made it gender neutral, which I think is a good idea in this place. There's some places where I think it's a very bad idea to do it, but I think there are some places where it's a good thing to do, and they've done it here. So this is the story. Jerusalem is here. Bethany is just a mile out of Jerusalem. And when Jesus gets the message that Lazarus is dead, he's up here somewhere. He's a couple of days' journey away. And he doesn't go immediately to Lazarus. So the message comes to him that Lazarus is sick, but he doesn't go there straight away. And we learn something important in this story, that sometimes God has a bigger plan. There are some parts of Christianity that tell Christians that they should be healed of everything immediately. And I don't believe that is what the Bible teaches. I believe ultimately it's pastorally disastrous, because when the healing doesn't come, then the people are left feeling more guilty than they started, because they're then told they haven't got enough faith for God to heal them. And I don't think that's what the Bible teaches at all. In fact, I can prove that it's not what the Bible teaches at all from this story. No, says Jesus, it is for God's glory. When they ask him about this whole tragedy of Lazarus dying, they say it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. If we think we're the center of the world, we're going to be very quickly disappointed. If we think it's all about me, it's not going to work out like that. It's about God and his glory. But the great thing about God is that what he wants for you and for me is our ultimate best. And if we go his way, and if we follow his instructions, we will get joy and happiness everlasting that cannot be taken away. We will get real satisfaction and life everlasting. I love the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Old Testament. They were being thrown into a fiery furnace, and they say to the king, who's a despotic leader like the one who's running North Korea at the moment, they stand in front of him and say, well, you can do your worst. We know that our God can save us. But if not, he's still God, and you're just a tin pot dictator. And I love that, because they know that God has the power to heal and God has the power to save, and we must never give up on that. It is often true that we are not showing enough faith in a particular situation. But we don't know the mind of God. And so these people say, God can deliver us, but if he doesn't, we don't know exactly what he's going to do. If he doesn't, he's still God, and his word is still true. And it's a marvelous statement of faith. So we know that Jesus delayed and goes down a couple of days later after Lazarus has died. God's delays are not his denials. If there's something that you've been wanting for a long time and it hasn't happened yet, just hold on to this, that God has a bigger, better plan that ultimately will be better for you and ultimately will bring glory to his name. And we can't ask for better than that. Sometimes we just need to remind ourselves that he is the good shepherd. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Do you know why Mary stayed at home? It's because she was sulking. She was always the first to go out and meet Jesus when he came. She knew he was coming, but she stayed at home because she's sulking. She's disappointed that Jesus has taken so long to come. And when Martha speaks to him, she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Can you hear the kind of slight accusation in what she's saying? She's saying, "You were too slow. If you'd have got here quicker, this would have been sorted out." And it's amazing how generous and gentle and patient Jesus is with her. He doesn't say, "Look, you know, you got it completely wrong and I'm doing something better." He just deals with her very gently. He doesn't tell her off. He doesn't blame her for her attitude. He just slowly walks through with them to the point where his victory is clear. Have you seen these stages of, it can be mourning or bereavement or coping with some very bad news or a difficult situation, denial and anger and bargaining and depression and acceptance. You ever seen that cycle? I think it's an interesting one. The only thing about it is it's not really a cycle. I think you can feel all of them at the same time. And they can go up and down different days when you're facing a bereavement or when you get some very bad news. I talked to a fellow on the phone a couple of weeks ago. He's got a brain tumor and he won't see Christmas. Now that's tough to get that kind of news. It's inoperable. It's just too close to things that can't be touched. And I said to him after we'd had a 20-minute conversation, "And what has this done to your faith?" Because that's the big question ultimately. And he said to me, "It's made it stronger." This chap came into West Road Church a few years ago after his son became a Christian. He would have called himself a Christian, and he would have gone along to Church of England churches sometimes, like Christmas and Easter. But he said, "It's made my faith stronger." We get that choice when things don't go our way. Are we going to go off in a huff and sulk like Mary? Are we going to accuse God like Martha does? If you'd got here quicker, it would have all been different. Or are we going to say, "God, I don't understand it, but you are God, and I know that somehow in this you are working for my good and your glory, and I'm just going to accept that." That's what this chap had done. And his faith has definitely got stronger. He's been witnessing to the people who are treating him and to his family. And it's an amazing story of God's power and changing in his life. Jesus is the good shepherd. Sheep don't understand what the shepherd is doing, but we follow and we trust. And if we do that with Jesus, we will never, ever go wrong. Have you got a telephone voice with God? I ring my mum sometimes and I say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I must have got Buckingham Palace by mistake. Is that the Queen?" Because she answers the phone in such a different voice than the one she normally talks in. And I think sometimes we've got a telephone voice with God when we pray. And we try and put on a good front. There's no point in that. Do you know this word omniscient? It means God knows everything. Which means you cannot shock God. You cannot surprise God. You cannot impress God, because he knows exactly what we're like anyway. Much better to be honest in your prayers. And like Martha, say, "You know, I'm really fed up with this situation." Or like Thomas, who says to Jesus, when Jesus says, "You know where I'm going," Thomas says, "No, we don't know where you're going. We haven't got a clue where you're going." He's the only straightforward and honest one among all the disciples in that moment. And Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." In the face of Mary and Martha's honesty, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." See, these revelations come when people are straight with God. And we need to be. There's no point in dressing it up. There's no point in pretending. There's no point in having a telephone voice with God. We'll move on about that. Because we won't get there. There's a great nugget of faith in Martha. Although she's disappointed, she's a bit cross with Jesus for not coming so quickly. She says, I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And I think there's a little bit in Martha that even though her brother has died, she thinks that that might not be the end. Because there are resurrections in the Old Testament. She knows those stories. And she hadn't given up. There's a marvelous nugget of faith in Martha. That's a little nugget of gold, look. Shaped like England. I quite like that one. Might lose the top soon, but it looks like that. Jesus said, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And she comes back with this real good, solid statement of faith. It's orthodox faith. Did you ever do catechisms, any of you, when you were children? A catechism is questions and answers about God. And I was taught them when I was just a little boy. And you get an off-by-heart answer. And do you know that's what Martha has just given? I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. It's a perfect catechism answer to the question about death and resurrection. And Jesus says, that's not enough. Although she gives the perfect answer, it's 100% on any test, Jesus says it's not enough. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And she's pushing it into the future. And Jesus says, not I will be the resurrection, I am the resurrection. This resurrection life is here and now. It's not just the general resurrection at the end of time. You can have this resurrection life right here and right now. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives believing in me, that living, believing in Jesus, is resurrection life beginning right away. And then Jesus says, do you believe this? Do you know how to bring down a circus? You go for the juggler. And that's what Jesus does here. He goes right in. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he goes right up to Martha and says, but do you believe this? It's a one-on-one, right-in-your-face question. Sometimes I think we're too diffident about our faith. And sometimes witnessing can be really awful because people can be too in-your-face. But there is a moment when you've got to ask that important question. And say, do you believe it? We ask it of others and we ask it of ourselves. Do you believe this? You know, don't you, that this is the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. It's not really. If you want to be really pedantic with somebody, you can say it's not. It's Luke 20, verse 30. Because in the Greek, that's shorter than Jesus wept. But that's just for when you want to cause some trouble in a discussion. Why was Jesus weeping? It's a very good question. If Jesus is about to bring Lazarus back to life, why is he weeping? Have you ever thought about that? Why is Jesus weeping if he's about to bring him back to life? The Jews interpreted Jesus weeping as a measure of how much he loved Lazarus. They saw him crying and they say, look, that shows how much he loved Lazarus. But it comes up quite a few times in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, he was deeply moved. And then a bit further on, Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And Jesus, again, verse 38, once more, deeply moved. And Jesus crying here is much more than just weeping for the loss of Lazarus. Jesus is weeping here for the tragedy that sin has brought into the world. Jesus is weeping because of the way that it's messed up your life and my life. Because death was never part of God's original plan for humanity. It only comes in because we've gone wrong. And Jesus, the word, it's a bit of Greek here, which Stuart and I were talking before the service about, neither of us can remember any of the Greek or Hebrew that we learned. But the word here is this word, I won't even bother to pronounce it, but it means to be moved with anger. Jesus didn't move with sadness, he's moved with anger. And as he stands before death, he's just, it's what you use for a horse pawing the ground. Have you ever seen a horse really getting worked up and snorting? I've seen one do that and then go right through a fence, straight through. And that's almost what Jesus is doing here. He's pawing the ground in the face of the ravages of death. And then he faces it and then he deals with it as he calls Lazarus out. Jesus hates what sin has done to humanity. Jesus hates what sin has done to my life. Jesus hates what sin has done to your life. And he comes to fix it, to confront it, to deal with it, to drive it out, and to call us into life. And so you get this great moment where Jesus stands in front of the tomb and says, Lazarus, come out. And who in the crowd believes anything's going to happen? And Lazarus comes out. When the Jews were down in Egypt, they kind of copied the Egyptian burial rites. You know how they mummify people, don't you, in Egypt? Well, they use a kind of a mummification light where they wrapped everybody up just with spices and oils and resins, which kind of makes a little bit of a cocoon of all this bandages around people. And so he comes out. It's like Night of the Living Dead, you know, all those movies where people are wrapped up with this stuff. And he just comes staggering out. And Jesus says, let him loose. Cut him loose. That's the church's job, is to cut people loose, to bring them from death to life as we proclaim the words of Jesus. I've been to Lazarus's tomb. I'm not sure it's the right place, really, but it's pretty close. It's only a little village, so you're definitely within a few hundred yards of where it happened. And there's a sign to it, and there it is there. Lazarus's tomb, when he came up those steps and out of that door and got hit by a bus, because it's on a main road. He didn't really, but he did die again. And there wasn't long before, in the Jewish Chronicle, there was a headline, perhaps it was 30 years later or 40 years later, when it said, that man who died, died again. And although there are more than 10 resurrections in the Bible, there's a lot more than 10 resurrections in the Bible, there's only one where the person didn't die again. All those people who came back to life lived a few more years and then they died. But Jesus, when he was resurrected, never died, because he alone had conquered sin. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross. This moment with Lazarus, this calling him out of the tomb, is Jesus facing off with death. But when Jesus goes to the cross, he doesn't just face off with death, he beats it. He pays the price of sin, which is what gives death its power. And when Jesus dealt with the sin in our life, death no more has power. We have victory over death, so that life immortal starts the moment we trust in Jesus. That resurrection life, which brings Jesus back from the dead and gives him victory, is ours if we trust in Jesus. And the transformation begins in our life as Jesus begins to root out that sin, which he hates because it has disfigured our lives and wrecked them so. He rebuilds, he transforms, he gives us life, he gives us power. So let's pray. Lord God, I just think of the moment when you spoke to Martha, and she gives the perfect answer. Yes, I know he will rise at the last day, but you're not happy with the perfect answer. And you make her think about it in personal terms. You say, I and the resurrection and the life. And then you follow it up with that very penetrating question, do you believe it? Martha gives the stunning answer, yes, I believe that you are the Messiah, the one who is promised, the one who is to come. And I pray, Lord God, that you will give us this morning more than the right answers, more than orthodox faith, but a real personal understanding that you are the Messiah, that you are our Savior, that you have conquered sin and death, and that you give us the victory as we trust in you. Amen.
What a great way that we've got now to finish the service.